lips. Well, this morning we're returning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can flip over there in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've spent quite a bit of time, three sermons just on the first three verses. And I know I've been quite detailed and therefore either a bit overwhelming or a bit confusing, maybe a bit of both. It would be a lot simpler if I would just say, well, here's what I believe, here's why I believe it, and then leave it at that. But then that kind of leaves it just as my opinion. And that is not what we want. I want you to gain conviction from the Word of God. So I've taken enough time to explain what I believe, as well as I have tried to be fair with other views on these passages, and there's a lot of different views. But I want you digging into the text yourself. Convictions need to be based on the biblical text, not on my opinion or your favorite commentator or preacher or whoever else. What does the Scripture say? What did this mean to those to whom it was first written? That becomes our quest. And when that is our quest, even if you have differing opinions, at least you're still going after the same goal. And so you can work together and keep going back and forth and trying to understand what God has said. The text of my notes are posted online, so you can use those and at least for study, but we want to make sure we're getting the passage correct by going into the grammar, its context, its related passages. Now, the questions I've brought up in the last three sermons on this do need to be answered by any view that's espoused. I'm amazed how many people will throw something out there, they don't explain why they believe it, and they don't really interact with the text or other text. We want to go back again to the Word of God. Well, this morning we're looking at more detail about the man of lawlessness. He's introduced there in verse 3. The last sermon on this, we talked about him and tried to identify him. We're going to go through verse 12 today. Some of you are thinking, he can't do it. He can't do more than one verse. I can. We're going to go through verse 12, but I do need to go back and at least catch up, especially if you haven't been here for the first three messages on this chapter. I'm going to start by just reading through a somewhat wooden translation of this. It's going to differ a little bit from your English translations. I'm going to point out some particular Greek words. Part of the problem with the English translations is that they've taken multiple Greek words and translated with one single English word. And that gets confusing because you're not sure what the differences are. So let me read through this text. And again, I'll point out where some of these are. This is a more wooden translation, so it may not flow as well in English. You should be able to make some sense of it, but a little closer to the Greek order. Verse 1, now we request of you, brethren, concerning the parousia, that's the presence or appearing, of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from the mind, nor be troubled, neither by a spirit, nor by a word, nor by a letter, as if by us, as that the day of the Lord has arrived and is present and has taken. Let no one deceive you in any manner, for, and here we add to the text, it has not arrived and is present, if not first the apostasy has come from Erechimai. The man of lawlessness is revealed, apokalupthe, the son of destruction, the one in opposition and exalting himself above all being called God or object of worship, so that in the temple of God he sits down publicly showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that yet being with you I was saying this to you? And you have known that the one now restraining him, so that he is revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who is restraining at this moment until he goes out of the midst. And then will be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord will execute by the spirit of the mouth of him, and he will cause him to cease by the glorious manifestation, epiphania, of the parousia, the presence of him. The parousia, the appearance of whom is in accordance with the Satan in all power and signs and lying wonders, and in all deception of unrighteousness to those perishing, because they did not accept the love of the truth, so that they be saved. And for this reason God sends to them power of delusion, so that they believe the lie, in order that they may be condemned, all the ones not believing. Now, I'm just going to summarize some of these verses, the first three verses, along with some of my reasons for understanding them, without the detail of the other possible views. We've already covered that in the last three sermons. This passage begins with Paul making a request of the Thessalonians that they're not shaken in mind, they're not troubled due to a false teaching that was presented to them as if they were already in the day of the Lord. This false teaching caused them to be agitated, they were vacillating, they were upset in their thinking, they were in a state of fear, troubled mind over it. Now, Paul's emphasis here is that they were being given a false teaching that they were in the day of the Lord, and that is the proper meaning of the Greek word here, anistemi. It literally means to stand in, and so it also ends up being the unstated apodosis of the conditional sentence in verse 3, which you recognize there because it'll be in italics or in brackets, added by the translator so you recognize they're adding something to make it make sense in English. The apodosis, that first phrase there, comes from verse 2. It's implied. And really it should be translated as the day of the Lord is not present, not the day of the Lord will not come, as it is in most translations, because that is the meaning of the Greek verb. The conditional sentence in verse 3 then would be this: let no one deceive you in any manner, for the day of the Lord is not present if the apostasy has not come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Or to state it in a more classic if-then form of a conditional sentence, if the apostasy has not come first and the man of lawlessness revealed, then the day of the Lord is not present. That's the conditional sentence of verse 3. That's what he's talking about. And that's why he could comfort them. You've been told a lie. This has not happened. You're not in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is used many times in scriptures. The particular meaning is determined by its context. I think there's still a few sheets sitting around here with just a chart of all the times day of the Lord is used. And you can look at the context and see it's used many different ways. The question is what does Paul mean by that here? Now, here in 2 Thessalonians, he ties it directly to verse 1, the parousia, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. That, in turn, ties us directly to what he taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Because here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 5, he says, I have already taught you these things. What did he teach them? We go back to 1 Thessalonians. So here's what we know about Paul's teaching about the day of the Lord. First, it's going to come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3. Second, it will not overtake believers like a thief because they're not in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4. Third, believers will not be subject to the wrath of God that is going to be part of it. Why? Because they are destined for salvation and not his wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. And then here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord is not present if the apostasy has not occurred first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So that is what Paul has stated about the day of the Lord. So that's the context. Now, what does Paul mean by saying the apostasy must come first? The Greek word here, apostasia, is a compound word. It's preposition apo, which is to separate from, joined with the word stasis, which arises from the verb root istemi, which means to stand. So it means to, literally, to stand separate from. Or as it's used, it would be translated as defection, revolt, according to Liddell and Scott, and secondarily as departure, disappearance. But like any word, it's context that lets you know what you're talking about. What is the meaning of the particular word here? What's the context? What is being rebelled against or what is being departed from? Well, what is the context here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 indicate? Well, first, the grammar in the verse demands whatever this is, it is an event that is clearly identifiable to the Thessalonians. Notice it is the apostasy, not a apostasy. He is talking about something significant. Otherwise, he wouldn't use the article. And second, the immediate context, again, goes back to verse 1. It's related to this parousia, this appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. That phrase is not extraneous in the text. If you took it out, the text would make sense. He put it in there for a reason. This is the subject he's talking about. They are tied together. So what is that talking about? What is it was when we are gathered together and the appearance of Christ? Well, again, it goes back to 1 Thessalonians 4. That is when the saints, both those who are asleep in Jesus, those who have died, and those who are alive and remain, are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall always be with the Lord. The word caught up there in Latin, we get our word rapture from it. That's all that rapture means, to be caught up. They're talking about the same thing. When you're caught up, you're gathered together, we meet the Lord in the air, we will always remain with the Lord. So here we have apostasy, a departure. Here, a departure of the saints from earth to meet the Lord in the air. References to this being a departure from faith lack the necessary clarity, since passages as 1 Timothy 4:1 and Matthew 24 refer to an increasing falling away from faith, but nothing clear as the falling away from faith, and that becomes a problem. How would the Thessalonians recognize when enough people have apostatized and falling away from faith that it is the apostasy? That's a question that had to be answered by those who hold that view. So in short, Paul's argument here is they did not need to be troubled in any manner about this false doctrine that has been taught that they were in the day of the Lord, because it was false both in fact and in origin. It did not come from a spirit. It did not come from Paul, either by letter or word. They were liars, and they were lying about them being in the day of the Lord. How could he demonstrate that? The apostasy has not come, and neither has the man of lawlessness been revealed. Those two events have not happened. You're not in the day of the Lord. So relax, or I think maybe this is older too. Chill out, whatever. What is the current euphemism for relax? I don't know. It keeps changing. Every time I think it is something, it changes around. Man, that's groovy. Right, Gary? Yeah, you thought I would have been the hippie coming from California. So, rapture hasn't occurred. You're not in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul states the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Revealed there from Apocalypso. It's something that was hidden, is now made known. That's what apocalypse means. This is followed in verses 4 through 12 with a further description of what this evil fellow is going to do and the future events that are going to take place in relationship to him. Now, I covered the identification of this man in my last sermon in this series. Now, the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, from that we learn that this is the man, is the prince who is yet to come. He arises from the people that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. That would be the Romans, the Roman Empire. So he is going to arise from a revived Roman Empire. There are two points in the prophecy in Daniel 9 which identify this man. The first is the initial revelation that this is the guy. It is making known what was hidden. This man is going to make a firm covenant with the Jewish people. Whatever that future covenant is going to be, it's going to include at least this: some sort of assurance for the Jewish people and their sacrificial system in the temple. It will guarantee that. Why? Because you cannot stop sacrifices that are not taking place. The Jews cannot make sacrifices outside the temple. That means from this point today, the temple has to be rebuilt and the sacrifices resumed for them to be stopped. Now, present, the nation of Israel is back in Jerusalem, but it does not control the Temple Mount. In order to avoid a religious war, they yielded control of the Temple Mount to the Arabs. And they simply do not want to start a religious war now. So something radical has to take place for the temple to be built up on top of that mount. But they're prepared. They can put that up really fast. Everything is ready to go. Whenever the opportunity arises, they will put a temple up faster than you can imagine, because they've been preparing for it for years. Now, if it doesn't happen sooner, then this covenant with the future prince will enable that to happen. The world leader that enables that to happen will be immediately identified, according to Daniel's prophecy, as this man. The firm covenant that is made kicks off the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. What follows him is destruction. Now, the other point in Daniel's prophecy which will identify this man is the setting up the abomination of desolation. It is talked about in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Mark 24, the parallel passage of Mark 13, and here in 2 Thessalonians 2. The abomination of desolation occurs 3.5 years after the firm covenant is made. It's at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. This is when this man of lawlessness blasphemes as he sets himself up as a god to be worshipped. And though he was revealed at the beginning of the prophetic week, when he makes this firm covenant, any possible doubt as to this man's identity is removed. This is the guy. And that's what Paul does here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He's referring back to Daniel's prophecies, and he's referring to this event so they know who he's talking about. The one who makes the covenant is also the one who's going to set up the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel gives a lot more details in his prophecies. So Paul is simply referring back to that. The Thessalonians now know who he's talking about. Who will be revealed? It's this guy. Now here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul states this son of destruction. Notice it says, opposes, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And Paul then reminds them there in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, Paul was a trained Pharisee. He'd have been very acquainted with Daniel, and that's what he had been teaching them. That's where all this doctrine comes from. It comes from the book of Daniel. I pointed out in the previous sermon, this man is the little horn in Daniel 7 that arises, who makes great boasts out of a 10-nation confederacy. Then he subdues three of the kings and speaks out against the Most High, and he has, according to the text in Daniel 7, power for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. In Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, more details are given about his actions, including these. You'll see the parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 11. He will, quote, exalt and magnify himself above every god, unquote. Quote, he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, unquote. He will, quote, show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women or for any god. And he will, quote, magnify himself above them all and, quote, honor a god of fortresses. Text then goes on and says it is given to him to, quote, prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, this indignation is not his indignation, it's the indignation of God. We find that out in Daniel 12, 10 through 11, that God is, quote, purging, purifying, refining. But the wicked will act wickedly, none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, 1,290 days. When we eventually get to our study in Revelation sometime next year, we'll find out in Revelation 13, this man is also the beast that comes out of the sea. So he's referred to in a lot of places in Scripture. beast out of the sea also blasphemes and what is associated with him, and he makes war with the saints. So the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is going to be revealed when he makes a firm covenant with Israel. He then is identified without any possible question 3.5 years later when he stops the sacrifices and sets up the abomination of desolation of the temple. That's all in accordance with Daniel's prophecies. Now in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-7, Paul introduces another figure, another entity, the restrainer. And this restrainer explains why things are not as bad as they will be. Second, the New American Standard translates this as verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, who or what is this one who's holding back or restraining what is to come? Now, if you start looking through commentaries, it gets fascinating. There are more than 20 published opinions about this. It ranges everything from the Roman Empire or various rulers within the Roman Empire. Some say missionaries preaching the gospel, the Jewish state, the binding of Satan, the church, Gentile world domination, various governments, various supernatural forces. Now, some of these things are just ludicrous, and others have some logical validity. But the answer is found in the text, and it's found in the details of the verbs. There are two participles used here. One is in the neuter. The other is in the masculine. So the restrainer has to be some entity that can be referred to both in the neuter and in the masculine. And there's only one being that can be done to, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, why is the Holy Spirit referred to in the neuter? It's because spirit, pneuma, is a neuter noun. And your pronouns and everything must match. So he's referred to with a neuter in using the participle. Neuter participle because a neuter noun, pneuma. The Holy Spirit, in that case, fits. But every other name given to the Spirit and every pronoun used for the Spirit is masculine. So the Spirit is the only entity that you can use both neuter and masculine to refer to him. That eliminates everything else. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he's always been at work in people, enabling them to know and serve God, but also striving with man or against man in sin. That goes all the way back to Genesis 6:3. Throughout the Judges, we find is the Spirit of the Lord that came upon a man that would then deliver Israel from his oppressor and then set that person up as a judge. But the hallmark of the period prior to the church age is that the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, but could also depart. He doesn't stay permanently. We find an example of that in King Saul. That's why in Psalm 51, David's prayer includes in his confession of sin, "Do not let thy Holy Spirit depart from me." He saw that happen to Saul. Well, with the coming of the church age, the Holy Spirit's ministry changed. Jesus explains that in John 16, 7 through 11. John 16, 7 through 11. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper," that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged." In addition, as Jesus explained to the disciples in Acts 1, 4 through 8, they would be baptized when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would receive power to be his witnesses throughout the world. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry now is he indwells believers. He stays with us. Now, the Thessalonians would have understood Paul's reference here to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had firsthand experience with the Holy Spirit. They would understand when he's talking about the restrainer, they would have easily identified this. When they had received the gospel, they did so, quote, with joy in the Holy Spirit. They also understood that it was God that had given them the Holy Spirit. And they also understood the warning about quenching the Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 19. They understood the reference here. So this combination of the Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and indwelling and empowering believers to proclaim the gospel and to live for Christ is a strong influence that restrains the sin that would otherwise run amok throughout the world. That is the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. It remains largely hidden due to the current restraint of the working of the Holy Spirit, both directly and through believers. Throughout history, and even our own time, it is easily seen that there is an inverse relationship between sin in a society and Christian influence. When sin increases, when Christian influence diminishes, and as Christian influence rises, sin in the society diminishes. The moral degradation of our nation, society, are due to the decline of Christianity within it. Never forget that. Our solutions here are not political. They're spiritual. Our nation will not go back to what it was unless there's a revival within us. It takes that for us to work. Even the founding fathers, if you recall, many of them spoke to that issue. George Washington's farewell address as well. The government that was created for the United States can only function if the people are actually following God and have self-restraint. Can't work otherwise. As there's less and less restraint, self-restraint, there needs to be more artificial restraint, outside restraint, to keep people from doing really bad things. Now, I know the evil that has increased so much in our own land, really, and throughout the world, even the last couple of years, it's kind of hard to reconcile that idea that evil is currently being restrained. Right? Doesn't look like it. Well, we are only seeing a minimal amount of the evil that is going to come in the future. I don't know if that makes you feel better, but it's the truth. It is going to get a whole lot worse. When the restrainer is removed and the man of lawlessness revealed, it's going to get bad. The descriptions of even the early tribulation period are horrible, and it just gets worse as you get in farther into the 7 years. In Revelation chapter 6, in quick succession, and actually Matthew 24 parallels this, there comes a conquering of nations, then war, followed by economic collapse, then death of a quarter of the earth by the combination of sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. The fifth seal is martyrdom of those who follow God. Matthew 24:10 through 12 describes the ascendancy of false religion along with treachery and most people's love growing cold because of lawlessness. The sixth seal begins with a great earthquake that moves every mountain and island along with signs in the heavens. The sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, and stars fall. And it only gets worse from there as the beast and false prophet gain power. So however bad it may be, you may be experienced or someplace else in the world, it will get worse with the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So evil will increase when the Holy Spirit goes out of the midst. Now, I translate it that way because this is not a departure from earth. It is a moving out of the way that allows the mystery of lawlessness and the man, this man of the son of destruction, to be revealed. The Holy Spirit will continue a ministry throughout the tribulation period, bringing people to faith in Christ, as he always has. That is why you're going to have people be saved during the tribulation period, and some will survive. Otherwise, there's nobody to populate the millennium. That is both the source of those that are martyred and those that survive. The Holy Spirit's still going to be at work, but he's going to be working more as he did in the Old Testament, not as he does currently in the church. So when will this restrainer move out of the way? Well, both logically and the context of the passage, it's going to occur when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit's the one restrains, but the ministry of restraint is closely tied into the people of God, the church. And when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's ministry changes, the restrainer stands aside, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and things get bad. Verse 8 then continues, the restrainer no longer blocking him. It says, the lawless one will be revealed. Paul continues in verse 8 with this an encouragement about what's eventually going to happen to him before going back to describing what's going to occur while he is in power. And there's an encouragement that does come with this. God will tolerate evil for a time in order to fulfill his own purposes. But God is also a God of justice, and he is going to hold accountable those who do evil, and he will execute judgment against them. The Lord here, it states, is going to execute the man of lawlessness by the breath of his mouth and cause him to cease by his own glorious manifestation, his epiphania, at his appearing, parousia. Now that matches the description that's given in Revelation chapter 19. The Apostle John describes that the one who is called faithful and true, whose name is called the Word of God and has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and his thigh, he returns riding a white horse with the armies of heaven. Then, in quote, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations. You go down toward the end of the chapter, states the beast, the false prophet, are seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, unquote. So the man of lawlessness is going to do many evil deeds, but there's encouragement in knowing that justice will prevail. Not only prevail upon him, but prevail against all those that do evil. They will receive eternal judgment. Verse 9 and 10 then continues with the description of some of the actions that the son of destruction will take. Now first, the appearance of his presence, the parousia of this man of lawlessness, will be in accordance, says here, quote, with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, unquote. Now that alludes to both the energizing source of these actions and the nature of themselves. This man is going to be evil because he's going to be given over to Satan, as was Judas, or the Pharisees who had the devil for a father, and the devil is the father of lies. That's how Jesus described them. The actions themselves are satanic in nature because it was by deception that, well, from the beginning, how did Satan get Eve to take of the fruit? Deception. And even today, Ephesians 6:1 tells us we must be prepared and ready to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. He is a deceiver. And it is by deception that Satan gets people to believe his expressions of power, of signs, and wonders. These are false, but as deceptions, people will believe them. Matthew 24:24, it specifically states that during this time, quote, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Revelation 13, 11 through 15 gives specific examples of some of the power and signs and wonders that will be given to deceive people. Revelation 13, starting in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's deception, strong deception, powerful deception, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But the elect do not fall for it, because that's not possible. Who does fall for it? Those that do not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. These are the same ones that Paul referred back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They reject the truth about God and the good news of Jesus Christ, and so they will not be saved. Paul concludes this section with God's confirmation of judgments against those who reject the truth. Look there in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. But there comes a point in time in which he will confirm those who have rejected the truth in that rejection. He will confirm them in their rebellion. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, there is a demonstration of God's wrath abiding upon ungodliness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. How so? He yields them, it's actually he pulls his hand back, he yields them to their own desires and allows them to plummet into ever greater depths of sin. It just gets worse and worse and worse until they have a depraved mind. In Exodus 5 through 11, we have an example of this in Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God and what God was doing 6 times. The 7th time, the text states, God hardened his heart so that he would not change, because God was going to glorify himself in the destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt. In 1 Kings 22, there's an interesting story. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat were together. Jehoshaphat should never have been there. But they're at war with Aram. And Ahab had all of his many prophets come in, and they were prophesying of how they were going to destroy Aram. They were going to win the victory. King Jehoshaphat said, "Do you not have a prophet of the Lord here? I have one, but I don't like him. Well, bring him anyways." So Micaiah comes. He tells him the truth. And he tells them why the other prophets were saying what they were saying. He said, "The Lord has placed a lying spirit within them." So who did they believe? They believed all the many lying prophets. Though Micaiah had warned him that if you go, you will die, he went anyways, and King Ahab was killed the next day in battle. Even having the truth from the prophet of the Lord, they rejected it in favor of what is false. Why? Ahab said it himself beforehand. "I don't like what he says. He always says something bad about me." Well, Ahab, if you weren't so evil, he might say something good. "But I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what I want to hear." Is there anything different today? People want to hear what they want to hear. They want their ears tickled. And so I need to point out here, what's going to happen in the future is a supernatural increase in intensity of what has already occurred throughout history and is occurring today. In 2 Peter 2:1, the apostle warns about false teachers that would be among them, just as there were false prophets in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy tells us those prophets were allowed by God in order to test Israel whether they love God. And so false teachers exist today for the same purpose. They test to see, do we love God or not? He said they will, quote, secretly introduce destructive heresies and would malign the way of truth and would exploit you with false words. It happens all the time today. Paul gives many warnings about false teachers. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, he explains the reason why they have such success. Quote, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They're really no different than Ahab. I want to hear what I want to hear. I don't want to hear bad things about me. I don't want to hear how I'm sinful. These false teachers are prevalent today, openly filling pulpits in countless churches around this nation, around the world. Many of them have very popular radio programs, TV programs, internet webcasting sites. That's supposedly Christian TV and radio. It's not hard to be listening. You'll hear them. But it will be much, much worse when the man of lawlessness is revealed. As bad as it is today, it will be much, much worse. Well, how can you protect yourself against them? Actually, not as hard as you might think. Because God aids those who love truth, those who seek truth, those who seek Him. 1 John gives a good explanation of this. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, or by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Or to put it very succinctly from 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, test everything. Hold fast to which is good, abstain that which is evil. How do you know what is good? Whatever matches the character of God and conforms, is in harmony with his commandments, is good. Whatever does not is evil. So it's really not that difficult. Other than the fact you need to know the word of God so you know what God has commanded. You need to pursue God and seek Him. But that's where it gets difficult, because the natural man will not receive that and will not pursue Him. That's where you need to simply set everything else aside. Pursue God. If you don't know Him, pursue Him. If you do know Him, pursue Him. God is faithful. He hears the prayers of those that will seek Him. Our society has radically changed in the last few years, especially in the last year and a half. And I do like Jim Phelan's phrase on this one. It is upside down world. That's a really good way to phrase it. We live in an upside down world. But as believers in Christ, we can take heart. Why? Because we know the future is in the Lord's hands. And we're in His hands. And He is going to bring about every single one of His promises. He will fulfill them. Current events only reinforce the stage is being set for the fulfillment of all these various prophecies. That's all that's really happening. The stage is being set. There are going to be some very nasty things that are come to pass after the man of lawlessness is revealed. But since God has not destined believers to have to experience his wrath that comes in that period, that's no worry for us. Instead, we recognize the danger and we warn them to flee the wrath to come. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, while also being prepared for the persecution that comes while we're still living here, no matter what's going on. Because all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warned us about that. Paul warned us about that. But we still take heart there because he is always with us. Christ never leaves us. And by the Holy Spirit, God enables us to fulfill the purpose for which he created us as we walk in trust of him. Father, thank you for this passage, though there are some very difficult things within it, some just even interpret, but difficult too because they are scary when we think about what's coming in the future. And yet, Father, we know that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we don't need to worry about those things. Instead, we are giving a warning to proclaim to those around us that do not know Christ, Father, that they would flee the wrath to come. Father, I pray your Spirit would work on the heart of anybody here that does not know Christ yet as their Savior. And Father, they would flee into his open arms. Father, he's proven his love when he died for us and took upon himself the penalty of our sins. Father, open their minds to understand the truth, to receive it, to believe it, and then to know that these promises then apply to them, for it's received simply by faith. Father, for us who do know him, that Father, we'd be strengthened in our own hearts as we face the future, knowing whatever persecution comes, there's nothing new under the sun. Your people have always been persecuted, and so we can withstand it as Christ is there with us. And we can glorify you, whatever may come. But Father, make us bold in faith that we'd be faithful witnesses to you, so that those who do not know may yet come to Christ. Father, glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name.